The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of surpassing grace. All right, salvation phase 1 occurs in a moment of time. It does not take any effort on your part. In fact, as we will see, no works are admitted at all. In that regard, salvation phase 2, however, is a lifetime process by which the believer continues to be set apart by to God. For God's purposes, by virtue of his volitional choices. And in this we do have cooperation, and in this we do have to prioritize, because we have to determine what's the most important at any given time in order to fully comply with God's will, to recognize what God's will is, and then, of course, to execute it. So we're in the learning stages here. That's why we've assembled, is to figure out what God's will is through the consistent study of his word. To be reinforced in the principles of the truth through appropriate amount of repetition, so that we are built up and, of course, become the people that God intended for us to be in every regard. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to do whatever else you need to do, to focus your attention, to concentrate, and to put aside anything that distracts you so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled here, so that we can function as a pillar and support of the truth as seen in your word. We recognize that you provide everything in grace that we need, all the spiritual facilities and all the spiritual benefits that we have in Christ, and then, of course, the physical aspects of living grace that you provide, so we can continue to live in the devil's world and to pursue your agenda. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here to deal with Roman numeral 4, the basis for SG3, having defined what all is involved here with this principle, is our accumulated divine good production in time. A, works of any kind are not admitted in the issue of phase 1 salvation, Romans 3:28. There are any number of verses about this, that justification or the imputation of phase 1 righteousness, which occurs at the point of faith in Christ, does not come about because of what we did or have done or are doing. It simply comes about under the principle of faith. For we maintain, this is our position in light of all other positions that are out there, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. To be justified, dikaiō, means to be declared righteous, and this is accomplished through the principle of faith in Christ, and Paul will spend an extended section here for the rest of chapter 3 and 4 to document that salvation by faith was nothing new, that the believers of old were well acquainted with it, and that it always has been the method in every dispensation for phase 1 salvation. B, works are an issue in phase 2 salvation, sanctification, and the lack of acceptable works demonstrates a lack of orientation to doctrine. James 2, 14 through 20, in dealing with the issue of where does works come in then, the answer is in phase 2. It is not at all in phase 1. Those people who believe that they are doing good enough things or whatever, whatever they're pursuing out there, whatever agenda, that they are impressing God or gaining his approbation by what they do, phase 1, are going to be sadly deluded when they've reached the end of their phase 2. They're going to find out that works were not admitted at all, and they will be among the many who will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many marvelous things? And, of course, that's what they cite, is what they have done. And phase 2 issues are not to be confused here with phase one issue. This is a phase two issue. In James, what he's dealing with is not a phase one issue. And I don't want to read all this, but basically, in today's vernacular, we would say, what good is it, my brethren, if a man says he has doctrine but doesn't have the application that goes with it? That's the whole idea behind James' argument here. Will that faith in doctrine or alleged faith, his argument is, your faith in doctrine is only true to the extent that you show it in application. And this is his argument. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. You know they've got an obvious need, and yet you don't lift a finger to meet it. And you're aware of it, and you don't do anything about it. And even worse yet, give them some platitudes to make them feel better. Well, the platitudes don't make them feel better. Maybe they make you feel better. But they don't make that believer feel any better. And so the reality is, of course, to the extent that the application is not there, his argument is you really don't have faith in doctrine like you say you do. And the acid test, of course, of doctrine is your application of it. And yet do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? And so people are good at doing this, at knowing what everybody else needs to be doing, and yet they don't pick up and make the application themselves and figure, well, somebody else should do it. Well, it doesn't work that way. Even so, faith, or we might say faith in doctrine, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And his whole argument here, of course, is a phase two argument all the way through this chapter here, that just knowing the right thing is not any good. And that's the argument when he goes into here with the demons. You believe that God is one. Well, okay, that's good. That's God is one. There is only one true God. No one would argue that, that has any sense. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And his argument is the demons have faith in certain areas of doctrine, and yet clearly they never apply. That's the whole issue. They don't do the follow-through. They do whatever it is they do, the evil that they do, but it is not applying to, it is not applying what they believe. But are you willing to recognize, you fool, that faith without works is useless? So again, the argument here is phase two sanctification, a failure to have these acceptable works demonstrates a failure in terms of doctrine at some point. See, divine good production is defined as the activities that the believer performs based on an understanding of and faith in the Word of God. These works must proceed from the correct mental attitude and be done under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I would now add one more thing there, from your own volition. It has to be your choice. You can't do it out of guilt. You can't do it because somebody's pressuring you to. You can't do it for other motivations besides all that, because you were coerced into it. That's not it. If it doesn't come from your choice and from the filling of the Holy Spirit and the right mental attitude and based on the understanding of the Word of God, it's useless. It's absolutely useless. Indeed, divine good production must have the necessary components to qualify for reward. One, the believer must be in fellowship with the STA isolated. That's the abide in me, the John 15:4-6. Also, 1 Timothy 1:5, where it says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. The word pure in that context means clean. And to be clean, you have to be in fellowship. And that's the only way you can do it. If you are dirty, the applications that come out of that aren't any good. And God doesn't honor them. And so you have to recognize, and I don't think you can overstress, the a necessity and the priority of rebound in the Christian way of life, because it's something everybody has to apply every day. You may not apply certain doctrines but once a year, but this one you apply every day. And as regularly as you sin, you better apply it. One, the believer must be in fellowship. Two, he must be receiving the correct teaching. Romans 6:17 talks about a proper form of teaching, that there are a number of things out there that we would say, well, would pass today, at least nominally, as, quote, Christian teaching. where they do X amount of job or X percentage of job of really accurately teaching the doctrine. And you have everything out there, probably pretty much from zero to theoretically 100%. And many people are willing to content themselves with 50%. And they know they're in a ministry, and you can talk to people, and I've talked to them. They know they're in a ministry that isn't getting the job done, but for whatever reason, they wouldn't change. Or they recognize that the doctrine is right, but for whatever reasons, personal or otherwise, they won't line up with it. And so there is a quality of teaching and a standard of teaching to which we aspire and which is acceptable and necessary. And Paul calls it in Romans 6:17 that form of teaching to which you had been committed. Obviously, there are a number of forms of teaching. But real effective teaching, of course, we understand how people learn. I mean, you go to a school and you see how they teach. You look at the environment. It's supposed to be a certain way. It's conducive to learning and all the factors that go into that. And also 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. This is a passage about the grace of God, as Paul here uses a building analogy, an edification metaphor. As a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. Now, who is the other? Well, in context here, his argument is it's Apollos in this case. Apollos watered. And then whoever now may be currently there in Corinth teaching, Paul certainly was not at the time this letter was written. And he talks about the different people that came in there, Apollos and Paul and others who obviously work with the Corinthians. And he sums it all up in verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And then he goes into the building metaphor that I laid the foundation. But then, of course, you've got your frame carpenters that come in next. And a building goes up in a particular order, and it goes up a particular way. And you have maybe in a case, say a house or any other structure, you have a number of people that work on it, each one with maybe a given discipline. Now, this is all metaphors, break down at a point. All analogies only are good to a certain point, because if you stretch them to a limit or to an extreme, which they weren't intended, you come off with all kinds of weird ideas. I could take this and stretch it to the extreme. Well, see, I'm proficient in one area, but I can't do electricity, so we got to get another guy in here to teach electricity, as it were, to wire the house. And obviously that's not what he's getting at here, but you could take this and stretch it to that extreme. But let each man be careful how he builds on it, i.e. the foundation. And they are building up the Corinthians through the doctrine, obviously, which began with the gospel, verse 11. There's only one foundation that's laid. And if any man, now if any communicator comes in and builds on this, he better be careful how he builds. And if he's not careful, one, God judges quality, not quantity. I can get that straight. Numbers don't matter till you have a small church. That's what they didn't teach us in seminary. Numbers don't matter. Yeah, they do. Liars. No, obviously they don't, and that's what the whole argument here is numbers aren't the issue. It's the quality of the teaching. It's the quality of the doctrine that's taught to believers, and then the quality, obviously, by application, of their applications. And so, if any man builds upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, clearly two distinct categories here, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's going to be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Again, by interpretation, as a communicator, I'm not going to lose salvation if I start teaching weird doctrines. I don't intend to start teaching weird doctrines, but even if I did, and you were dumb enough to believe them, then I'm not going to lose salvation over that. And of course, neither would you by extension. But the reality is, of course, that this is why we say you have to think for yourself, you have to think through things, you have to take the doctrine, you have to listen to it, look at the documentation, and decide whether or not to put the stamp of approval of faith on it. Well, A, technically this passage is to be interpreted as relating to communicators and their teaching or building of individual churches. B, by application, it can be applied to all believers and their approach to the Christian way of life. In a sense, you also are a builder. You are constructing your life, and you construct it out of the doctrine you believe. And then your application, of course, stems from that. And so your phase two will likewise be evaluated, as we know, at the Bema seat. And so it does matter what you believe, and it does matter how you apply, and all of those other factors. So again, by application, the important thing is here, first you get the interpretation of the thing right, and then you can make applications off of it. But you got to get the interpretation right first. See, Paul, as a founder of the church in Corinth, laid a foundation that is analogous to the gospel. Verse 10, see Luke 6:48, Matthew 16:18. D, he instructs all future communicators to respect his work and be very careful as to how they build on it. E, there are two distinct categories of building material set forth that can be used by the builder, instructor, pastor, teacher. F, gold, silver, precious stones refers to categories of sound doctrine taught by adjusted communicators that enable positive believers to adjust to God and his plan, understand the issues involved, and produce divine good. And that ultimately is, we start here with the teaching, this is step one. The final product, of course, is application, divine good production. G, wood, hay, straw all refer to unsound doctrines that are based on the traditions of men, human viewpoint, or even worse, the doctrines espoused by demons. For instance, Isaiah 29:13. This is one of the constant challenges that believers in all dispensations face, is this inevitable hang-up that some people get over tradition. We've always done it this way. Well, wait a second. Can't we rethink anything ever? And for some people, the answer to that is no, they can't. They can't rethink things. They have what we like to call motivational viscosity, an unwillingness to change. And in many cases, an unwillingness to even look at anything different than what they've heard, and they go through life with these blinders on, and it hamstrings them in certain cases. Just because we've always done it a certain way doesn't mean that, one, that's the only way it can be done, and number two, doesn't mean it can't be improved. And number three, you better find out and make sure that it lines up with the sound doctrine that you see in the scriptures as well, just because you do things a certain way. Well, we always take the offering at the beginning of Bible class. Well, we take it at the end. Well, okay, I'm going to stop in the middle and do it in the middle then, just so I can maintain that middle ground, see? No, that's dumb. What difference does it make when you do it or how you do it? That's not the issue. But now a false doctrine, now off of that, now let's go take that as a perfect example. I remember when Ken first got up there in Cleveland, one of the things they told him was, well, we don't pass the offering plate. He goes, oh, yeah, we do. No, we hide it back in the back somewhere, and if they can find it, they can give. Because we want to downplay giving. Well, yeah, okay, but you can downplay giving to the point there where it becomes unsound teaching. That's not sound to do that. And so you have to, again, you have to think through things. Well, that's the way we've always done it. Well, who cares how you've always done it? Maybe that's not the right way to do it. God, I remember all those years. Remember all those years in Bible class where you sit there and wrote until your hands were numb? That's the way we've always done it. Some idiot in Long Island comes up with the idea of printed notes. Well, you know, that met with some consternation in some quarters. What are you, printed notes? That's an abomination to God. God wants these sheep writing. You know, well, hey, guess what? We already thought it, and hey, this is a better idea. So you've got to be willing to listen. And that means hearing things new or hearing things different. And some people are just scared. If it's new, I'm scared. You don't have to be afraid of new things. All new things aren't evil. So, I mean, it's good to have your guard up. I mean, we're not demeaning that at all. But you have to think. And so that's another perfect example. Yeah, we always wrote them out. And I remember classes where you'd sit there and you'd write 1 point. That was a little frustrating. Or you would sit there and you'd write 100 points. You know, you have the other extreme. And you didn't know which one you really hated the worst. So, but the point is, again, you know, somebody comes up with a better idea. Hey, this is a better idea. Look at it. Hey, this works. This makes sense. Believers can still take, you know, you can't write on the notes. Now, that's a new rule we got. You can use them, but you can't make your own notes on them. Because that's evil, see. No, obviously you can't. Some believers can write, and they can still, you know, they can take their own notes and put their thoughts on there and all that. So, but again, if you don't ever stop and rethink it, well, hey, wait a minute, maybe there's a better way. So Isaiah here, 29:13, then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with lip service, they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. And that's many people out there. That's their whole Christian life is just what they've told, what they've been told. This is the way it is, and I can't rethink anything. Also, Mark 7, 5 through 13. So, again, rightly, verse 6, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? And then he cites that verse we just read. Teaching as doctrines, verse 7, the important thing, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. That's the danger. Now, if you're a positive believer, one of our contentions has always been, if you're a positive, and let's say I teach something wrong, because if I didn't ever teach anything wrong, then therefore I'd be perfect. And, you know, that'd be great. I'd be happy being perfect. I've often wished to be perfect just to remove all the gripes that people have. Then they couldn't accuse me of anything. Oh, yeah, that worked well for Jesus, didn't it? That perfect thing. They'll find something to accuse you of anyway. But the point is, our contention has always been, okay, God will protect positive volition. He's going to protect the sheep. If the pastor does something, no, and maybe it's just, it's not maybe, I don't think any of us would intentionally get up and teach anything wrong knowingly. I mean, I don't impute that kind of evil to us. But we teach something, and maybe it's an area we need to grow up in, and we're going to grow up in it down the road, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. We'll figure something out, it'll click, we'll go back and say, oh, we had to change this because, and then here's why, and then give the reasons, and explain why we've done this, or because we're all still growing believers. And it'd be nice if even the pastor got it all the first time through, but we don't. And so this idea that I'm going to comb the scriptures so thoroughly that I don't miss anything, that doesn't exist. It's like in that movie, you know, As Good As It Gets, when, you know, our mom tells her, that doesn't exist. You don't get everything the first time through. None of us do. And so you just do your best at it, pray about it, use your tools, apply the doctrines, the proper hermeneutical principles, and God will bless you. You'll get the straight of it. And if you've got an area you need to grow up in, God will work on that too. And so, again, these people, they teach as doctrines, they're teaching doctrines, the precepts of men. And also you can see Colossians 2:8 and then 1 Timothy 4:1 deals with the rise of the monastic orders and the false doctrine of people who intentionally departed from the truth. And that's what happens when people walk away from the truth. They begin inevitably to substitute other things. And this is one of the challenges. The Colossians 2:8 passage is a warning not to let people trap you into their weird systems of thinking through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men. So one, false teachings which abound in our time and history do not advance believers. Instead, they keep them off balance and disoriented to the issues involved in the Christian way of life, divine good production, and the importance of SG3. Ephesians 4:14. So again, there's a certain issue you face when you hear unsound doctrine or false teaching. It knocks you off balance for a little bit. And that's in a sense, I guess, good, because it demonstrates that there's something, you know, it's designed to catch your attention, that there's something wrong here. So Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And I remember when I first was saved, I mean, this passage pretty much summed up my whole Christian life. I mean, I was hearing so many different things. This was in the mid-70s, and you know, at that time the charismatic movement was really just beginning to blossom in a lot of places, and you know, I was saved in the Southern Baptist Church, and I'd heard all kinds of weird stuff, and I kept hearing weird stuff. Well, how do you know what to believe? And at a certain point, You just have to look at it and say, well, okay, if I stick with the truth, I'm going to grow up. And unfortunately, sadly, of course, none of those groups out there that I'm talking about taught doctrine at any level that really got you to the point where you were grown up. And that's the problem. Also, 1 Timothy 6:3 and 2 Timothy 4:3. H, those that build with the correct materials are assured of eternal rewards. Those that build with incorrect materials will suffer loss of reward. I, by implication, this passage reinforces the supreme importance of the communicator in the lives of believers. Obviously, we have, what we've always said, a mutually beneficial relationship, very much modeled on the principle of right man, right woman. And that is, I cannot fulfill my niche or my phase two requirements apart from a congregation. And you can't fulfill yours apart from a communicator. And so, sad but true, we need each other. And it goes both ways. It's not just one way. I mean, I know for years it was just pounded away that, you know, you're just lucky to have a communicator. Well, that's not it. It goes both ways. And that came across really loud and clear in Thessalonians there. J, again, this is to be interpreted as regarding pastor teachers. While this is to be interpreted, each believer is responsible before the Lord for his own priesthood and the type of doctrine to which he exposes himself. Obviously, that gets in now to your volition. What do you choose to listen to? What do you choose to expose yourself to? And people expose themselves to all kinds of things. But on a regular basis, that becomes an issue because it speaks to your volition and what you really want in life. Three, the believer now must assemble regularly to hear and understand the issues involved. That's the not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Four, he must personally believe the doctrine. James 1:21 deals with the importance of faith in this matter. To receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. And the reception process certainly first involves hearing it, your evaluation of it, and then finally your stamp of approval on it. That's the whole process. It's not merely just hearing it. That's, of course, the danger he deals with here, is the believer that just hears it over and over again and can even parrot it back to you. But yet when crunch time comes and it's time to apply, where are they? That's the issue he's talking about here with the don't be deluded about all these things. You've got to be doers of the word, verse 22, and not hearers only. Point five, that's the next one anyway. He must follow through and apply the doctrine, James 1:22. Demonstrate yourselves or prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. See, there's a certain self-deception, delusion that goes on. Well, when it's time to apply, where's Joe Blow at? Well, I shouldn't have picked Joe, but Joe's out there patting himself on the back about how much doctrine he knows, and Joe Blow, that is, and where is he when it comes time to apply? Well, he's somewhere else. Well, okay, but that's the whole point. It's easy to delude yourself. The easiest person in the world to fool is yourself, by the way. Because it's very much harder to fool other people. So, again, you've got to do that. And then the sixth, he must have the correct motivation, mental attitude, orientation. Matthew 6:1 deals with the issue of the thought processes and why people do things. And God, of course, reads the mental attitude. He reads the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he deals here with approbation. That's one reason why people do things, so people will notice them. And he's saying if you're doing it from approbation, you're not getting rewarded by God. It's that simple. And we could add a whole host of things to this. Approbation, if you're doing it to get ahead monetarily, maybe. There's all kinds of reasons you might do it. If you're doing it out of fear, if you're doing it out of guilt, if you're doing, and I don't mean the fear of God, I mean inappropriate fear. I'm doing this because I'm afraid of what people will think, which kind of gets back to approbation in a roundabout way. But I'm doing it, but I really don't want to do it. If you're doing it grudgingly, I'm doing it, but I'm gritting my teeth through every second of this application. I hope you're happy, Lord. Well, I hope you're happy because you've got your reward. That's the extent of it right there. I hope you enjoyed that moment. Oh, but was satisfied because you're not getting anything else for it. So doing it, and they talk about people who, you know, they do their giving so everybody will be impressed with them rather than in secret, as we stress. Their prayer life, they like to pray long prayers and all of this. But again, much of this proceeds from their desire to be blessed by people. So E, each increment of doctrine that we apply correctly, and no matter how apparently insignificant, accrues an increment of reward. And that's the anyone who gives a cup of cold water in my name passage, Matthew 10, 40-42, you're not going to lose your reward. And giving somebody a cup of cold water isn't a very difficult application. Certainly not as difficult as, in this case here, he talks about appropriate hospitality and all of that. And the fact that you share, and this is what people I don't think quite get, you share in the reward the other person has coming. And that's what's here with the, he who receives the prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And if he applies the principles of hospitality correctly and all of that, and does it for the right people, well, obviously, the person's up for big reward for all of that. Well, F, human good, that which proceeds from fleshly activity, is cursed and rejected by God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, there you have the passage on appearing at the Bema Seat. And the two types of things he's going to be judging. The deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. And so again, it's important to spend some time thinking about what am I doing, why am I doing it, is this really my priority? Because it's very easy to get caught up. You've met these people, they just go, 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 run, 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 and it seems like they never get anything done. One of my pet peeves is to go into a restaurant and to have some waiter or waitress appear to, they come across like they're very, very busy, but you see they aren't accomplishing anything. And they act like they're working just as hard as they possibly can, but they aren't getting anything done. Well, they're not clearly one of the things you can see if you watch them. They don't know how to prioritize. They don't know how to say, this should be here, this should be here, this should be here. And then what doesn't need to be done? You know, I remember one time we walked up here at a place on Bee Ridge, and we walked in, and we were standing at the counter waiting to order, and there were two guys back in the back folding boxes. And they said, well, wait a minute, we'll be right with you. I just looked at Linda and said, let's go. I didn't wait a minute. See, you can't prioritize, jackass. You're lucky to be in business. You got a customer standing there with money in his hand, and you want to stand there and fold boxes? This isn't the way to run a business. You got to know how to prioritize, and you got to know when to do stuff and when not to do it, and when it becomes a waste of your time to even be worried about it. And so many things people busy themselves with are just nothing more than a waste of time. Well, G, failure to apply the doctrine is tantamount to a denial of the truth, and Christ denies us reward. 2 Timothy, the passage here is written out for you. If we endure, first-class condition assumes that it's true. Present indicative, assuming that we keep on hanging in there. If we keep on enduring, we will assuredly reign with him. The future indicative here is a technical term that guarantees we will participate with Christ in the rule of his kingdom, as per Revelation 22:5. If we will refuse to endure, again, a first-class condition assumed is true, and the future indicative of our netomai, which means to decline, to refuse, and actually it means to deny in certain contexts. And that's how they translated it here in the New American Standard, if we deny him. But the idea, if we refuse to endure, is what he's talking about. He's talking about the opposite condition here. If we endure, then blah, blah, blah. If we refuse to endure, or we deny this, then he will also refuse us what we could have had. And that's here where they... he will deny us, but the question becomes, deny us what? And so, some, you know, many people have taken this passage and said, see, you've lost salvation if you deny him. Well, that kind of puts Peter out in the rain there, doesn't it? Or in the lake of fire, because he denied him three times, in fact. And so, but he's going to deny it, and Paul's intentionally left this vague here, Because he's dealing with rewards. He will deny us the rewards. That's what he's talking about. Part of your reward would be reigning with him. So he will decline to provide the rewards in the eternal life niche. If we keep on being faithless, again, first-class condition, assumed it's true. To be faithless here is to withhold belief, to be distrustful. And obviously, some do not believe the promises associated with SG3. Now, you can be faithless in a lot of ways. Some people just flat don't believe the doctrine. I don't believe in eternal rewards. I think all believers will be the same in heaven. Okay, that's their doctrine. That's their viewpoint. Other people believe the doctrine, but don't know how to prioritize so as to maximize under it. And other people believe it, but because of the weakness of the flesh or whatever else, they just don't ever follow through. They don't apply. And so you can be faithless here in a lot of ways because it's a phase two issue, not a phase one issue. So he keeps on being faithful, even when we fail and fall short, clearly, for he is not able to deny, disown, or renounce himself. So his faithfulness in regard to the promises of salvation cannot be changed or altered, since they are based on his own person and work, see John 6:37 and 10:28 and 29, which says that the Father who gave them to me is greater than me, and nobody can snatch them out of his hand. And so I give them eternal life. It's that simple. And he's not ever going to take eternal life away. Now what he will do is take away reward. You will lose things you could have had. And that's the issue in this passage here, failure to apply the doctrine. H, if a believer departs the straight and narrow, he will be cast forth as a branch. And by in that analogy, of course, branches are believers. But God will bestow any SG3 he had accumulated prior to his defection from the truth. Hebrews 6:10. The John 15:6 is the vine and the branches analogy. And this whole, of course, you have to interpret Hebrews 6 here in light of what's been going on. And this is written to Jews who had started out very well in the Christian life and had done very well and had applied at a pretty high level early on. And the grind of the Christian life wears on them. And they're under this constant pressure living there in their environment in Jerusalem. And they're constantly pressured by these Jews. They're under family pressure. They're under economic pressure. They're under job testing and pressure. And they're under all religious pressure from the population in general. And they're under pressure because they don't have people they can really associate with. Because one of the days, as we pointed out there when we went through John, one of the things they instituted was if you confess Christ, you get cast out. You got cast out of the synagogue. And so they were under all kinds of pressure, and pressure on a bunch of fronts. And so the temptation was to compromise. The temptation was to go back and just play the part of a good Jew. And to do that, the author of Hebrews says, you know, you're making a big mistake, and you're really denying a lot of doctrine here if you go back and do that. It would be the equivalent for me would be to go back and become a Fundy Southern Baptist and say, well, they really were okay all along. And I don't know what I was thinking that other 20 years, you know, on doctrine, and then you know the 15 I've been teaching. I must have been nuts. Well, that would be a huge denial of the faith. And so that's what these believers are faced with, and they're very near to capitulating. Some of them, they're into soul feigning. They're ready to throw in the towel, and believers get that way. And so. The challenge here in all interpreting this is what's he talking about? Number one, he can't be telling them in this Hebrews 6 passage that they're going to lose their salvation. That would violate too many other passages that we know not to be true. You can't lose your salvation once you've got it. And so he writes them this deal here about continuing to move toward maturity. And if they fall away, the falling away in context has to be falling away from the pursuit of maturity and Christian growth and all of that. And if they decide to do this and go back, he says it's impossible to renew them to a change of mind again. And this is what we call no second chance reversionism. In this context, it has to be interpreted first in this context, that if they fall away, they're not going to come back to a change of mind about all this. if they go back and re-embrace all this system that they know to be bankrupt. And this is what happens on Believers on Doctrine. Then they go out and they get on sound doctrine, they get with the truth, and they make some advance, and then they get under pressure for whatever reasons, and then they go back and they re-embrace these systems that are very inferior. And you'd never hardly see anybody come back from that. You don't see them 5 years down the road come back and say, you know, look, I was a real idiot. I've seen exactly about one person ever really seriously come back who's still actually on doctrine now. Who'd gone off into this sort of fundy, quasi-fundy doctrine thing like Freeman advocates and some of these other guys. And this guy came back. Well, that's unusual. Let's just put it that way. In all of the, 20-some-odd years of being on doctrine, I've only seen one person ever come back from it. That's pretty close to impossible right there. And that's what he's talking about here. But he says, but beloved, verse 9, he encourages him. I mean, in spite of all this, fearful way he's writing here, designed to instill fear into them and to get them to rethink their position, we are convinced of better things concerning you. We write this way, the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. I mean, we're writing here like, you're going to do this, but we don't really think you're going to do this. We really hope you don't, obviously. That would be the gist of this. But God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And so the idea here is, if God doesn't forget it, then whatever reward they have laid up to that point, God is still cognizant of all of that. And that they will still have whatever rewards they had prior to the time they crashed and burned. Now, obviously, after that, you can forget it. They're not really going to lay up many rewards after that. Whatever they had before this, in some quarters it's been taught that if you peeled off, you lost all your SG3, God just totally jerked it all from you. Well, that's not true. Not that we're encouraging you to peel off, but that's not true. And so you can't use that club over somebody because it's not true. But as he says here, we desire that each of you show the same diligence and realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So 5 here, the Bema seat or judgment seat of Christ is the place of administration of our SG3. A, at the rapture, the church universal will be assembled at a meeting of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 there. This is the primary passage really on the rapture. But the important thing here is we will be caught up in verse 17. We who are alive and remain, or the living and remaining, literally, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to a meeting, is what it really should read. It's a noun. It's not an infinitive. They translate it like it's a verb in the infinitive, but it's not. It's to a meeting of the Lord in the air. There's a meeting going to be called. B, the Bema seat consisted of a raised platform in which the winning participants in the ancient games received their rewards. And it really is a place of reward, primarily. So again, this is not designed to strike fear into the heart of the believer, other than to know that, hey, my phase 2 is going to be evaluated. But it's primarily a rewards platform, an award ceremony. And it doesn't really have to do with... One of the things I remember I was always very confused on when I was in the Baptist church, and they implied, if not outright taught, that at some point, at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ, that God was going to replay your phase 2 and everybody was going to see all the sins and idiot things you did. Well, now that scared me. That would be frightening. You wouldn't really want, can you imagine everybody up there seeing you at your very worst? You know what you've done. And things that you don't want to talk about and I don't want to hear about. And keep it to yourself. Sometimes there's a place for confessing sins, and we understand that. But you got to think through that. Like, would this be edifying if I told somebody, about this barnyard animal? They don't need to hear everything. If you follow my drift, so that's not edifying. So you keep that to yourself. Well, the fundies, they got up there and told me, well, God's going to replay your whole face too, and even then I didn't want him doing it. After 20-some-odd years beyond that, well, I sure don't want him to do it. I've done a lot more things than I'm not necessarily proud of. So, the point is here, though, it's an awards thing. It's not designed to make you scared as much as it is to pique your anticipation. because you're going to be rewarded. And that's what we're there for. See, at this time, every believer will have his phase two evaluated, and all human good, energy of the flesh, will be destroyed, and all divine good will be rewarded. And let's say you got in fellowship this morning and you thought the right thing for 5 minutes. Well, you thought the right thing for 5 minutes. That's rewardable. You know, you say, well, I didn't do anything. No, you may not have. And obviously, we also recognize, you know, with the level of difficulty, there is a commensurate level of reward that goes with that. And it goes up, obviously, the more difficult the application. Giving somebody a cup of cold water isn't hard. But obviously, you know, say you face the death test, that's much more difficult, obviously. And you bring doctrine to bear on all of that. And those types of things, obviously. And there's everything in between there, you know, from doing your job right, to being a good husband, being a good wife, being an obedient child, all the things that go into, you know, these types of things, being good parents. And so you've got, you know, the field is endless, obviously. It's a 24-hour day, and literally you can apply all day if you want. And that's obviously our goal. We've seen the 1 Corinthians 3 passage in 2 Corinthians 5:10. D. Christ states explicitly that he is bringing his reward with him when he returns. Isaiah 40:10, which is quoted in Revelation 22:12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. So, there was some question, do we get our rewards at the Bema seat there at that initial deal after the rapture, or do we have to go back to heaven to get them? And my opinion is you get them right there at the Bema seat. That is the award ceremony. And again, while this is only going to take a split second of earth time, millions and possibly billions of believers are going to be evaluated right there and get all their rewards. So that's all, obviously, in my opinion, that's where the rewards happen, and then you go on from there. Some believers will not have any rewards and will be ashamed at this ceremony, 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work is burned up, again, first to communicators, but obviously to all believers, because we're all going to have done things that are worthless. A first-class condition, again, assumes the truth of the statement, and it will be, he will suffer loss, not loss of salvation, since that which is impossible, loss of reward, which he could have had. But he himself will be saved. The emphatic here, the emphasis in the Greek, emphasizes that one cannot lose salvation or his place in heaven. However, it will be as though he went through fire. It will be as though his possessions were destroyed in a house fire, but he escaped with his life. Now, and while no one would want to see their house burn, that was one, I don't know if you saw it on the news, but one of the Lightning players, after they got drubbed yesterday by Calgary, went home and found his house had burned. Well, that's a bad day. You know, I sympathize with that guy. But you know, deep down, push comes to shove, you talk about human life, if your house is on fire, you're first going to get everybody out that's alive. That's what you're going to be, your primary focus is going to be. Then the things that after that, well, you know. So as it were, you know, and if you've ever been around anybody that's been very near to a fire, they smell of it. And so, you know, again, there'll probably be that believer up there whose nickname is Smokey, so, and he'll know who he is. But he's going to lose. People are going to lose a lot because they don't take this seriously. And again, they haven't been instructed fully, and that gets back to their volition. Obviously, if God lets them suffer under these inferior ministries out there, there's a reason for that. And it gets to what they want, ultimately. So F, due to differences in volitional response to the Word of God and the differences in applications, there will be differences in rewards, resulting in class distinctions in heaven. That parable there in Luke, and I think that's the one where he gives them their talents, and they, yes, that's it, or in this case, a mina, I think. And he gives them different amounts, and this gets into other issues that, of course, are germane to the Christian life, is, are all of us the same, we might say, talent-wise? The answer is no. Some people have a greater ability to think through things. Some people have a greater ability to see things clearly. Some people have a greater desire to apply and all of that. And it shows up in their applications. And it shows up in the things they think about and even the things you hear out of their mouths. And other people, well, they kind of want to apply, but, you know, it just didn't work out so well. Well, here this guy gets, you know, the one guy's over 10 cities. I don't want to read all this. Another guy's over 5. And then the guy, he goes to heaven in this deal here. He still goes to heaven, but he loses all his reward, and what reward he could have got gets given to somebody else. And that scene, but he himself does not lose salvation. But the enemies in verse 27, now, however, this is analogous to the lake of fire. Slay them in my presence. So, there are two distinct reactions among believers when Jesus Christ returns at the rapture to administer the award ceremony. One, shame, humiliation, and disgrace is the response of the negative believer who did not prepare for this event. 1 John 2:28. And if you aren't prepared for this, it's not going to be my fault. I've certainly briefed you on it often enough and tried to keep the primacy of this before you. And now, little children, abide in him. John's terminology that Jesus coined, obviously, but John uses it a lot, for the status quo of the adjusted believer. Abiding in him is analogous to being and walking in fellowship. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And so, the command there to stay with it, because, again, you're going to have to face him at some point. And one of the things I think most people don't stop and think about, and that is putting themselves into that moment in the future when you're going to have to stand there. And everything's known about you, and you know everything. You're not going to bluff. There isn't going to be any bluffing here. There isn't going to be any faking him out. Everything is going to be known. And you obviously want to be prepared for that. And then two, ecstatic happiness will be the response of those believers that saw and embraced the importance of divine good production and SG3 in time. 1 Peter 4:13. And, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, and that involves all kinds of things. I mean, obviously we can't suffer for sins and certain things we can't share in, but we can share with what it's like to be positive in a negative world. We can share in being betrayed by a close friend. We can share in all the things he did, having people misunderstand you, misrepresent you, misquote you, stab you in the back, having your enemies out there maligning you, and all of that. To that extent, and we have to share in these sufferings, obviously, as a part of our doctrine. Not because, and Peter makes a big deal out of this, not because we deserve it. Some people suffer, but deservedly so. And there are a lot of people who suffer, and they want you to feel sorry for them because they're suffering. And I look around, if I see you're suffering deservedly, I don't have too much sympathy. I got to be honest. You say, well, that's cold. So be it. It's cold. It's not cold. God doesn't have any. If God's putting you through it and you brought it on yourself, it's your fault, not his. And so, and obviously that's not to say we would never help anybody who got themselves into a mess, but the point is, believers are expected to shoulder their own burden, frankly. And that's taught in a number of places, for Galatians 6, for instance. So, but to the degree that you share in that, keep on rejoicing. So that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice. And he's got some strong words here. Rejoice with exaltation doesn't even quite do it justice. I mean, this is the person that just won $1 million or on the lottery, or, you know, you've seen the responses of these game show participants when they win something. And, you know, it's like their world is just, nothing could ever be any better. Well, this is the real deal here. And then he says, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, this all has to come about because your suffering was for doctrine on behalf of that. That's one thing. But verse 15, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. And so, obviously, suffering because of those things doesn't bring reward. That's the whole point. All right, well, we're going to stop there, and we will continue with point 6 tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.